Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians at chapter 3. And for those of you who weren't here, just way of brief background. Paul wrote this book to the Corinthians. I believe he wrote it from Ephesus when he got word that the church that he established in Corinth was becoming divided. There was a lot of divisiveness. People were saying, well, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, or we're of Peter, or Cephas, and other people saying, well, we're of the Lord. And the whole church was being compartmentalized, or they're breaking into factions because of a lot of immaturity. And that's what Paul basically tells these people, that they're really spiritually immature when there's divisions and the confusion that was going on there. And that's what he's addressing here in this 1 Corinthians. And he continues along the same line, but the thing he wanted to hammer home to them that was so important is, Jesus Christ crucified. That's basically the foundation upon which we can all fellowship, upon which we all can be one in Christ. And that's the most important thing, is the person of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. And once if we are in agreement with that, then we can always agree to disagree on a multitude of marginal peripheral doctrines that don't have anything to do, or little or nothing to do, with our salvation. But anyway, Paul continues with the same theme in this chapter 3 when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, yet as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up, because what Paul is dealing with here, he's dealing with these people in Corinth, and he's basically accusing them as being really spiritually immature, because there is jealousy and there's strife and there's division within the church. And he's saying to them, look, I came to you and I had to really give you nothing but the sincere milk of the word, because you were just babes, and even now you haven't done a whole lot of growing spiritually because you're at each other's throats over certain things, and you're dividing the body of Christ, you're dividing the church. Now, you stop and think about it for a minute. I've often made this connection because it seemed to me it's so vivid. I think we all know what it's like to be in the presence of a little baby, a little infant or a little toddler, especially, when they're behaving, put it that way. But then if you see a person who's totally grown, 20, 30, 40 years old, and he's acting like a two-year-old, he has the mental capacity of a two- or three-year-old, then there's nothing attractive about that whatsoever. That is pitiful. That is very tragic. And I've seen this time and time and time again within the church, where we've seen people who have been in the church for years and years and years and years, and yet they're still babes in the Lord. They're still acting very immature. That's what Paul's dealing with here. That's what he's really talking about. And I think that there's a suggestion here that we all have a moral obligation before God to grow up. What Paul says in Corinthians, I think it's 13, when he talks about the chapter on love, he says, "When I was a child, I acted like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned as a child." He says, "But when I grew up, man, I became a man, and I put away these childish things." There's a time and a place for everything. So, if you've been in a church for a number of years and you're still acting like a babe in Christ, then something radically wrong. You really need to grow up. And that's what Paul is trying to get these Christians to do. And to grow up, it's like you need to put your focus on Christ. You need to quit living in the flesh in terms of catering to your own base nature. You need to die to self. and pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. That's what's going to mature you as a Christian. If you're forever going to be living in the flesh, then you're never going to do much growing as far as the spiritual life is concerned. But he talks about that in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ." Now, he's addressing Christians because he refers to them as brethren. And he says that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual men. Why? Because they're just babes. They can't grasp the spiritual depths that he wants to impart to them because they can't get off the first base. He says in verse 2, he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to." Why? Because they're living in the flesh. They're acting very immature. And look what he says here in that verse 3. "For you are still flesh, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking as mere men?" So he's talking about, okay, when there's exhibited jealousy and strife and contention, and the Bible does say where there's confusion and division, there's evil work. Well, look at the strife, the contention that goes on between denominations and even within denominations. This is nothing new. I mean, 2,000 years have come and gone, and we still see it a great deal. And it always grieves my heart when I see certain groups of Christians always either attacking other groups of Christians because they don't believe in every way that they themselves believe on certain issues that to me are not important. They're marginal, peripheral things. What we have to focus on is this, and I've said it time and time again, is that there's only about 8 or 9 things that we need to agree on in order to fellowship together. Everything else, we can let it all come out in the wash in terms of, well, let the Lord decide who's right and wrong as far as these other things are concerned. But again, what is the most important thing that we must agree on to have fellowship with one another?
That's the deity of Jesus Christ.
That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That the eternal God became man. That the Bible makes it abundantly clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament that that's exactly what would take place. I mean, even in Isaiah chapter, I believe it's chapter 9, that a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. I mean, this is God in the flesh. And if we can agree on that, then we have a foundation on which to build upon with one another. This is why we can never really fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. To them, he's simply Michael the Archangel. To them, Jesus Christ is just a created being. Well, we have no room for fellowship with them, because that is an essential. And of course, the other essentials is his atoning death on a cross, his resurrection, his virgin birth. If you deny Jesus' virgin birth, there really isn't any room to fellowship, because that is an essential. And the reason I say is it essential, because if you deny that, just think about it for a minute, and you can see how that kind of reasoning, that kind of theology, that kind of heresy will really lead you astray. Because if he wasn't born a virgin, then how was he conceived? And then ad infinitum, as far as the path you can end up going down in terms of the wrong road, the wrong direction. So we have to agree on that. His deity, his virgin birth, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection. And I feel like we need to agree upon heaven and hell and judgment and sin. And I would even throw in there the Trinity. But I want to qualify it when I say the Trinity, because I do know that there are certain groups of Christians who deny the Trinity, but they have a firm commitment or belief in Jesus, you know, as being the eternal God. And I don't want to stress that too far, simply because nobody has a full grasp of the meaning or the definition or the understanding of the Trinity, because it is a mystery. But I do think that if you deny it, there are so many passages of Scripture that you have to twist or distort or pervert or deny or torture to get it to fit your own conceived idea as far as the denial of the Trinity. But like I'm saying, if we can agree upon 8 or 9 essentials, and one of them I think would have to be hell. As much as people do not want to talk about hell, acknowledge hell, whatever, if you take away hell as far as your theology is concerned, then your house of cards begins to crumble, because then what did Jesus Christ die for? What did he save us from? What's the whole point here? I mean, there's an essential there that you need as far as that foundation, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. If we have that, then everything else we can agree to disagree on. Whether you can wear makeup, whether you can drink alcoholic beverages, or whether you can worship on a Saturday or Sunday, or whether—I mean, you know—it could go on and on and on, right? But as long as you have those essentials, so that's what Paul, you know, he's got to back up here and say, "Man, you people are way out of line because you're arguing about things, showing your immaturity." And so he says here in that verse, at verse 4, it says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And of course, Apollos, he was a Jew. Yes, he's got a Greek name, but he was a Jew that apparently was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he really understood the scriptures. And he had a real gift from God as far as expounding upon the scriptures. And he would preach to people and move them with his eloquence and the ability to be able to show them through scripture that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But even Apollos didn't have it all together, because remember when we read in the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside to inform him of the more perfect way in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But he was really a dynamic preacher, and God used him mightily to water, to build up the church, to save souls, and whatnot. And so when Paul says here that some people are saying, "Well, we're of Apollos and we're of Paul," he's saying, "Hey, you got to become men in your thinking here, because Paul and Apollos and Peter and all the rest, they are not the essential in this situation." And I don't know how many times I've seen it over the years. I mean, we've seen it ourselves, where a particular group will put their faith in a particular leader. How many times have we seen that? Jim Jones, I mean, you know, he's been dead and gone for many years now, but to me, he's a classic example of somebody who started out, and he was actually preaching the Bible. He's actually preaching the Word. But the more, I think, control he got, the more fame he got, the more popular he got, the more influential he became, the more money that he had raking in, the more he began to control people, and the more he got off in the left field, until one point in time, he actually, even in one of his services, took the Bible and threw it on the ground and said something derogatory about the Bible, because the Bible had condoned slavery. But see, he started out okay, but what happened? Everybody in that church, when he did that, should have stood up, did an about-face, and walked out. But you see, it became a personality cult, because it revolved around the person, the man, and until the point where they got to the point where whatever he said had to be some infallible utterance from the throne room of God, and you better have to listen to him. Now, how many people have gone down that road? You see, it's a real shame, but that's what happens when you start putting your faith in a person. Because that's what Paul is driving at here. And he says here in verse 5, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." He says, "I planted Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth of the increase. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laying, which is Jesus Christ." Now, this is what's really important when he says that, verse 11. "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laying, which is Jesus Christ." Again, you go back to the beginning of this epistle, and what Paul emphasizes so emphatically is that it's Jesus Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God and the power of God. See, it's Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ meaning an anointed or Messiah. It's all important, the person who was crucified. I mean, there was two other thieves who were crucified with Jesus. I mean, there was two thieves that were crucified with him. But their blood running out of their veins didn't save anybody. See, it's the person who was crucified. That's why I say the most important aspect of our faith is who Jesus is. Everything else, unless we have that right, is going to be off-center. Everything. I don't even care if it's a resurrection. I don't care what it is. Unless we get it right as far as the person, we've got to see this God in the flesh that was crucified. And that's why he's saying here, there's no other foundation but Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's the foundation upon which we can fellowship, upon which we can build. Now, I know that I get lambasted a lot because of the denomination I belong to. But people don't understand a lot of times that, hey, my particular denomination has Jesus Christ crucified as its foundation. But I can look around at all these other particular denominations, and if I see that Jesus Christ crucified is their foundation, then I know, hey, I can fellowship with these people. I can, I'm part of these people. I mean, for years and years and years, we used to send Bibles to Russia, Russian Bibles, to our brothers and sisters in Russia. And, you know, I mean, this Bible study has been going on for over 30 years, and there's not one time that I can ever recall that we had a Bible study that I haven't prayed for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. People I don't know. People of different languages, different clans, different tribes, different countries, different continents. But I know they are part of me and I am part of them. Why? Because we're all on the same foundation. We are one body. And when they are being persecuted and they are being murdered and imprisoned and tormented and their children are being taken from them or they're thrown into insane asylums because of their belief in Jesus Christ, hey, I feel their pain. Now, granted, you know, that's, I don't want to sound like, you know, it's very shallow here, but I really do make it a point to pray for these people, and I really grieve for these people, and I'm really concerned for them. There's not a whole lot I can do for them, logistically speaking, but I have tried, and you, as you know, we've tried to do what we can, when we can, and how we can. And my biggest concern at this particular time is our persecuted brothers and sisters in these Arab countries, in these Muslim countries. They are being persecuted to no end. They are part of me and I am part of them. Why? Because they have that foundation, Jesus Christ crucified. That makes them part of me and me part of them. You know, and until we see that, I really believe that we are babes in Christ. If we don't see that, we are really spiritually immature. You got to become mature in your thinking. You know, when you become so biased, so prejudiced, so narrow-minded that you just feel like, hey, we have a monopoly on the truth and everybody else is somehow a second-class citizen, then you're really immature. You're babes in Christ. You're not spiritual men because you don't see the connection that it's Jesus Christ who's the focus of everything and it's the Holy Spirit working, manifesting in the church that makes up the church. But overall, if you just have those eight or nine basic essentials, then you do have room to grow into fellowship with one another. Anyway, this is what Paul is driving at here. And he's talking about, be careful how you build. Okay, he's talking about how Paul, how Apollos watered, how Paul would plant, but it was God who gave the increase. It was God who gave the life. He gave the growth. Everything was really God, dependent upon God. So he gets the credit, and he's not. And Paul is saying, nevertheless, every man's work is going to be tested one day. Everything that he does. Let's just read it because I think it's very important. He says, and back up that verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can build a foundation, or excuse me, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laying, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, now before we go any further, this is very, very important. Because he's talking about here, hey, there will come a time when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our work that we do for God, it's going to be tested. It's going to be tried. It's going to be set to the fire. And he says, you know, you can either build with wood, you can build with hay, you can build with stubble or straw, or you could build with gold, silver, precious stones. Obviously, the wood and the straw and the stubble, it's all going to go up in smoke. But if you're building with the right materials, it's going to last. It's going to, you know, as a matter of fact, it passed through the fire, it'll be purified. So, there's a dark warning here. He says, if you're building with the wrong materials, but you're on the right foundation,
says you can be saved, you will be saved, but as though through fire, by the skin of your teeth. Everything that you've done is going to be burned up. And I've seen people do this. I really have seen, to my great, I guess, consternation and frustration, I've seen people get off on left field. In other words, I've seen people make such an emphasis on baptism that you cannot fellowship with them unless you are rebaptized or baptized in their particular form and in their particular way. And they would go even as far as say other people aren't saved unless they're baptized with their particular formula. So what are they building with? They're building with wood, hay, and stubble. And I've seen other denominations where they make discipleship the focus of their attention rather than Jesus. I've seen it get so far out of hand that you see a particular fellowship or church where the discipleship program becomes preeminent, and it's who's in charge of who. Who's got authority over who? Who's telling who what to do? I mean, they will tell you who you can date or who you can marry or what you can eat or what you can wear. And, you know, I mean, it gets absurd. And to me, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And not only that, that kind of stuff will just get a person's focus of attention off Christ to such a degree that a lot of people become shipwrecked. And I know several of them personally that have become shipwrecked because of that program. It always starts out with a good idea, a particular program, you know, a discipleship program. But it invariably, it gets out of hand or gets off in left field or goes wrong down the wrong road when the focus shifts. And the focus shifts from Jesus, that's when you're in trouble. And for 30-something years, I've been teaching this Bible study. I've done my utmost to keep the focus on Jesus. And if my focus ever switches or shifts, then it's time for you to go. And it's time for me to pack up and leave. It really is. If it ever shifts from Jesus, then I want you to tell me. If our focus, like the people back in Paul's day, if their focus is on Paul, or if it's on Apollos, if it's on Peter, and even some people say, well, we don't need any of these people who are of the Lord. You know, these are the real proud ones. You see what I'm saying? Then they're really in a dangerous position because they got their focus on a man. And we all, including Paul, are human beings with a fallen nature with feet of clay. And we need to keep our focus where it belongs. Otherwise, we are definitely going to go down the wrong road. And we're going to start building with the wrong materials. When we build with gold, silver, precious stones, what's the most important element in that? Anybody tell me?
Motives.
Motives. Okay, motives is everything. And when I'm talking about motives, I'm talking about love. Motive is everything. I've said this many, many times over the years, but I have always felt very strongly that I would rather do the wrong thing, I'd rather say the wrong thing with the right motives, than to do the right thing or say the right thing with the wrong motives. Because that's the way we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged on our motives. But what's really important, if you look at Corinthians, you don't have to turn there because everybody's very familiar with this, but Paul talks about love. Now, this is going to be our motivation and what we build with. Because I think when we build with love, and I'm talking about love for God and love for our fellow men, that is gold, silver, and precious stones in the eyes of God. When we're building with love. But if we build with pride, because if we're proud because we baptized in a certain way, or we're proud because we got this discipleship program, or we're proud because we got this huge church and you got this, that's not love. I mean, that's just human pride. That's all wood, hay, stubble. That's all going to go up in smoke. But Paul says in Corinthians 1:13 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. See, if that's that's our center, I've been in churches where the gift of tongues is this whole focus of attention. But that's going to be done away with someday. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial we've done away with. The perfect comes is that's when we are transformed from immortal to immortal. When we go into heaven, then we will reach that perfection, and we'll know. Right now, we know in part. Right now, it says here, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, I think as a child, and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been known fully. But now abide is faith, hope, and love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. And he's talking about here, if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, in other words, I don't know how many times I've given sermons up to the retreats, but I'm always concerned. I'm always concerned about my motive. And I always say, Lord, if I have to get up there and I have to look like a fool and I have to act like a fool and I have to sound like a fool, then so be it. Make me a fool. But I don't want to look like a fool. I don't want to. Lord, if you can spare me that humiliation, I would appreciate it. But if that's what it's going to take to get your anointing, then that's what I want. I don't want to get up there, and I don't want to sound really eloquent. I don't want to sound really, you know, authoritative. I don't want to sound really intellectual or anything else if I don't have your anointing. Because what? I'm a noisy gong. But if I go out there and I have a burning love for God, and what I'm doing is for the love for God and love for others, then that's building with precious stones. It was Jesus who said, if you even give a cold glass of water in my name, it will not lose its reward. What does it say here? It says, hey man, your reward is going to be burned up if you're not building with the right thing. You're giving a cold glass of water to somebody in Jesus' name who's thirsty, can get a person a greater reward than somebody who goes out and gives $1 million to the church when he wants self-recognition. Right? Why? Because the motives are totally different. One is out of love for God. It's going to receive a reward. It won't lose its reward. The other guy can give $1 million, but as far as Jesus is concerned, you got your reward. He said that you could have the gift of prophecy, know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to remove mountains. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. In other words, you can manifest all kinds of spiritual power. But if you're not out there being motivated by love for Christ, hey, it's nothing. It's going to count for nothing. And he even says here, if I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And you think to yourself, boy, well, if you give away all your money to the poor, you've got to have love. I mean, if you even give up your life, you got to have love. But no, stop and think about it. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? They ended up selling their property, but then they kept back a portion of their profits, and they told Peter, well, this is all the money we got for our property. Well, their whole motive was to become recognized and to be given a pat on the back by the church for giving their property, when they really kept some of the money to themselves. But the fact that they sold the property and kept the money, that was nothing wrong with that. If they had said to Peter, hey, listen, we sold our property, we're giving you 4/5 of our profits, we're keeping another 1/5 for ourselves, he'd say, hey, God bless you, man. But they wanted to pretend like they gave it all. Why? Their motives was not a love for God, not a love for the church, but they were seeking a name for themselves, wanted a pat on the back, wanted to get recognition. It was just a pride thing. So, what happened? I mean, they lost their lives because of it. People can give their money, but what's their motive? Or you can even die for a cause. I don't see how many people have died for the most absurd causes. I don't care whether it's Nazism or communism or any kind of fascism or is thisism or thatism. You know what I'm saying? And some of these people, look at the ones in the cult. Look at these fools that were trying to get on this comet, Hale-Bopp. You know, 39 of them take their lives for what they believe. I mean, to me, was love for God the motive behind there? No, it's to get on some spaceship. You know. And live a glorified life in some third dimension. I mean, it's just absurd. Anyway, I really kind of got off on a point here, but I wanted to really emphasize what Paul was talking about when he's talking about what you build with, because that's what's going to be tested. Now, I don't know what my work is going to do. I don't know if it's going to last. I don't know if it's going to stand the test of fire. I really don't. I have no idea. I just hope and pray that it does. I feel in my heart, I've given God my all, and I feel like I've tried to do my best and do it with the right motives. But I don't know. I don't know until that day of testing comes. And I know that there's been times in my Christian walk where I've had struggles sometimes. Like, for example, sometimes when we have the retreats and there's other ministries that I want to give to, well, sometimes I write checks out. So there's some certain ministries I want to give a certain check to these ministries. And there's always something in the back of my mind, well, I'm giving this person this check, you know, but my name is on the check. It's not anonymous. I'm handing it to them personally. And I question my motives. I mean, is this for me to look good? I don't know. I have to search myself and say, Lord, I don't know my motives. I don't know my heart. My heart's too deceitful. Above, it's desperately wicked. So all I can just do in those situations is say, Lord, all I can say is just purify my motives. I want to do the right thing. I want to do this out of love for you. But doggone it, I can't seem to eradicate myself from what I do because it's me. You know what I'm saying? So sometimes I'm not sure. But, you know, the devil can get you twisted into a pretzel and get you paralyzed from doing anything because he can always say, oh, you phony, you're doing it with the wrong motives. So I'm just saying, if there comes times when you feel conflicted and you don't know if your motives are right, just bring it to the Lord in prayer and just say, Lord, purify my motives because I just don't know. But it's he's the one that's going to be the judge of that. Anyway, in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. It always amazes me how Paul can say the most profound things, and they have so much depth and so much meaning and so much significance to him, and he can say it in such simple terms. It just astounds me. It's just almost like everything he says is almost an understatement, and yet it's so profound. I mean, he says here in that verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you? And then he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, keep this in the context in which we are talking about. People say this. They say, well, your body is a temple of God, so therefore you don't smoke cigarettes and you don't drink coffee. You can't drink alcoholic beverage. You can't drink Coca-Cola. Hey, everything's going to kill you eventually. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, that which comes out of a man, as far as the food and drink are concerned. The context here is this. Destroying of the temple of God, he's talking about the collective church where there's the division, there's the strife, there's the confusion, there's the jealousy, there's the backbiting, there's the bitterness within the church. That is undermining the church. That is destroying the temple of God. And God is going to deal with such people. When you are fellowshipping with Christ as the center and him as the focus of attention, and that is he's the foundation, you know, there shouldn't be any of this argumentation that's going on. And God is saying this, that people who are forever throwing stones or slinging mud or throwing ash or whatever over marginal peripheral theological disputes, they are really undermining the body. They're destroying the body. So we've got to keep Christ central. That's what he's talking about here. And in the context here, he's talking about people who are tearing down the body of Christ by their divisions, by their strife. That's the context that he's talking about. And now, look what he says here in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. Now, he's saying this. We read it before, we read it in the last chapter, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, and that the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. Now, Paul is saying here, does anybody think they're wise? You really think you got it all together? You better become a fool. I'll give you a classic example. You stand up and you say, hey, evolution is a crock. Evolution is a myth. Evolution is the biggest lie perpetrated out of the bowels of hell. Okay? Now, in God's eyes, that's wisdom. And it's truth. In the world's eyes, you're a fool. You come out and you say, hey, abortion is murder. It is wrong. Well, in the world's eyes, you're a fool. But in God's eyes, you are right on. You come out and you say, hey, homosexuality, adultery, and fornication are sins in the eyes of God. In the world's eyes, you are going to be condemned as a homophobe, as a fanatic, as an extremist, as somebody who's really, you know, gone off the deep end, is dangerous, and so on and so forth, right? But in God's eyes, you are wise. See, he's basically saying, if you consider yourself to be wise in the eyes of the world, hey, you better become a fool. Because look what he says in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. I'll give you an example here. Denmark is a classic example. Denmark is a nation that all the world considers to be a wise nation. The world looks upon it, hey, these guys are really progressive. You know, they have all the most liberal sexual laws you can possibly imagine. I mean, everything, anything goes over there. Everything's okay. Nothing's taboo, virtually. Okay? Well, for the longest time, they have emphasized this kind of hedonistic living and abortions on demand. And what's happening is now their whole structure, their whole tax base is being eroded because this older crowd who've been hedonistic all along, who have aborted their own children, are now becoming older and older, and their tax base is gone because they have so few people to work for them. So what they decided to do is this. Okay, we'll bring in a bunch of immigrants. We'll bring in a bunch of immigrants, and they will work, and they will provide the tax base. Well, what's happened to them is that they're bringing in all the immigrants, and almost all of them are Muslim. And the vast majority of them are not working. They are sucking off the system. And the vast majority of them refuse to assimilate into their culture. They're not learning the language. Their religion separates them. They're bringing their whole culture with them. So Denmark is dying. And why? Because they turn their back on God. But read this verse here. I'm just using them as an example. It says here, in verse 19, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. There is an example of a nation who turned its back on God, who spurned God, who thought they were so wise and so progressive and so ahead of everybody, and now look at the mess that they've created. Now they are not only dying as a nation, they are being taken over completely. And this is happening in this country, not at the same speed that it's happening over there, but it's happening. We can all see it because of what we've done. We've murdered 40 million or more of our unborn children in this country. And if you read this verse 19, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and it's all coming back on us. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. Everything that we've done to try to push God out of the center of all things has become totally bankrupt on ourselves. And it says in verse 21, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And basically, in summing this up, he's saying that Paul, Apollos, and Peter and the rest, they all belong to the Corinthian church. Don't make a division over it. This is the way I look at it. Okay, I belong to a particular denomination, but I feel like I have been blessed immeasurably by so many people from so many other different denominations. I really have. I go into a Bible bookstore and I read all kinds of different authors from all kinds of different churches and different pastors, different ministers, different people. And as far as I'm concerned, hey, they all belong to me. I get a blessing from all of them. And I'm not going to go in there and say, well, he doesn't belong to my church, so he's got nothing to say to me. No. I feel like, hey, teach me something. Tell me something about God. Tell me something that I don't know. Teach me something about, mature me spiritually. I don't care what denomination you belong to, because you belong to me, I belong to you. You see what I'm saying? That's what he's talking about here. And then he goes even further to say that all things belong to you as well as what? As well as things present. And what did he say? He says in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. He's saying the world belongs to us. In other words, hey, God created it, we can use it, and we can enjoy it. It's ours. It's passing away like everything else. I mean, I look at this house. This house is, to me, is a loan from God. It's going to be gone tomorrow. It's going to go up in smoke. It's just a loan. But if my whole focus of attention is this house or my job or my career, hey, that's all passing away. We got to understand that all these things are just here temporarily. It's given to us by God for to use and to enjoy. And so enjoy it. And, he also says, not just life, but also death. In other words, death belongs to the Christian in this sense that, remember what he says further on in Corinthians, he says, oh death, where is thy sting? It's then swallowed up in victory. And he also says in other portions of his writing that, hey, we are not to weep as those who have no hope. When a loved one dies as a Christian, it's only a temporary setback, a temporary separation. Because even death belongs to us in the sense that, hey, we have power over it through Christ. The second death has no power over us. And it's only a temporary separation. So even death, the power of death, in a sense, belongs to us. Because Christ got the victory over it. And same thing with life. Life belongs to us. As a Christian, we should be living lives, what the Bible says, more abundantly. Christ came to give us an abundant life. I really feel like, in many respects, I live an abundant life. If you know me, everybody here knows me. I live my life with intensity. And you can ask my kids. You'll never see me sitting around staring at a wall. You will never see me doing that, wondering, well, gee, what can I do with myself today? I am always on the move. I'm always on the go. I'm always doing something. Life to me is intense. I seize the moment. You know, I grab hold of it. I don't wonder, well, gee, what am I going to do today? Hey, I just wonder, hey, I hope I got enough time to finish what I've got to do today. Because I just feel like, hey, I got one life. It's going to be gone real soon. And I don't want to look back and say, boy, I sure wasted a lot of time sitting in front of the TV. So, you know, that's life belongs to us. It's from God, and it's like, hey, you know, seize it, grab it. And he also says that all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We're all in one. So, I mean, you know, isn't that profound? I mean, what he's saying here? You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We're all one in the same. I mean, to me, that's profound. You know, and yet he states it in such simple terms. Like I said, we'll never plumb the depths of everything that he says.
It's profound because it's true. It's true. It makes sense.
Yeah.
It makes sense not only in this one chapter, but it makes sense because all the other chapters
yeah.
just agree with that.